The Day of Transfiguration marks a midpoint in the festival season of the church year. A few moments ago, I was talking about the lectionary being laid out in a certain order. And I think I mentioned the church year. The church year exists in two halves, festival and non-festival. Festival means all the times when we remember the big things that Jesus did on earth. It starts with Christmas Day, and it goes unto Pentecost. So Jesus is gone by Pentecost, but it marks the end of the festival season. Ascension is just before Pentecost. So think of the festival as being the times when Jesus is with us. For this reason, we normally light the Christ candle throughout the season of the festival season. We didn't do it today, but we should have. The non-festival, then, is the rest of the year. It's a little longer, it's all green, there's less change, and we focus on, in the lectionaries, going back and picking up all the pieces we didn't get in the Gospels to fit into the festival year. Transfiguration, again, marks the midpoint in the festival year. We are out of Christmas and Epiphany and about to hit Lent, this long 40-day journey through the idea of repentance, right? Through the idea of turning around. The ancient church, in its wisdom, realized that every Christian, every year, needs to be reminded, slow down, think twice, look again, remember your faith, turn around. It's not about giving up chocolate for 40 days so you can lose a little weight. And it's not about giving up TV, although you could do that. Giving up something for Lent to fast is fine. But the goal is not to give something up. The goal is to get something more, namely a deeper commitment to knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Now that's Lent. Transfiguration is the moment right before that. It's the culmination of Epiphany. Epiphany has been saying, look who Jesus is. Look at this God manifested in the flesh. He is God among us doing works of wonder, healing the diseases of people, casting out demons, raising the dead. And now, as the high point, he reaches this one afternoon where the God within him is so powerful, it can't help but just burst through his face. It's rather stunning, really, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But it is not without reason that the ancient church saw this as a high point in Jesus' life and ministry. And you doubly know that because you see that the pyramids this morning are in white. White demonstrates huge acts of good done by Jesus. So we get it at Christmas, at Epiphany, at Transfiguration, and on Easter Sunday, right? And the ancient church saw this as being that big of a deal. The text that we have before us is from Luke chapter 9, and it begins with these words. Now about 8 days after these sayings. It's kind of a hard place to start. After what sayings, right? Anytime you come to a text and it says, after blah, blah, blah that happened before, you want to know what the blah, blah, blah is. Because it's going to inform the meaning of what you read next. So if you go back a little bit, you find at verse 21, just 7 verses ahead, the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus intentionally says out loud, you're going to kill me. Up to this point, he has talked about being about his Father's work, doing his Father's business. He has talked about being rejected by people, or he's talked about the work that he must do. But now he gets very, very specific, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now you're right. Remember in Matthew's gospel, that's the point where Peter says, yeah, no, right? Not going to happen, Jesus. That's not here in Luke's gospel. He just kind of skips past that. Instead, Jesus preaches more. He says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father with all his angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom or the reign of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. To dwell on those sayings just a little bit, beginning with, if you would come after Jesus, it means you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I don't know if I've seen this in Rockford yet, but it happens in cities where during Lent and closer to Holy Week, some very pious person, meaning very well, I don't doubt, crafts for themselves a wooden cross, a full-size one, and will begin dragging it around the streets of the city somewhere. Have you seen that here? I don't know. Yes. They mean so well. They're reading these verses and they're thinking that that's what they must do. They're taking up a cross to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know what they actually believe, so I don't want to condemn them, but I do think it's a misguided thing they're doing. I think it confuses people, and that's not that helpful for the sake of mission. I think you want people to understand what you're doing. But it certainly is not what the text is saying. Jesus is not saying you need to have a wooden cross or carry around a metal cross on your neck. If you wear one, that's fine. But his point is, you need to take up what you deserve. The cross, a crucifixion and bloody death, is what you deserve from God. Own that, believe that, know that, and then follow Jesus to the cross he takes for you. Right? So to take up your cross, your crucifixion, your sin, is to know that Jesus is carrying that burden for you. But it's never to believe for a moment that you're A-okay the way you are. It's to believe firmly that without him you have no hope at all. Verse 24, whoever will save his life will lose it, right? So if I want to be saved, I must know I'm dead in Christ. And that this life now, I don't live for the flesh. I live for the sake of the one who died and lives in me, in you, in us, who has purchased and put us into his body with holy baptism, who has ascended with us right now, reigning over all things. This isn't to say that if you're hungry today, you're not allowed to go out to lunch. You must indeed take care of your body. You must attend to the vocations of your life, but you don't do it as one who does not know that Christ is crucified for you, and this changes everything. So that when you do lose your life, when the day comes when the doctors can't heal you, or when you find that the things you wish to have happen in this life have not come to pass, you are not one who has no hope. You lose your life, that's fine, because you know you're going to save it in Christ. As opposed to the one who would seek to save his life and must lose it, this is the one who can't let go of this world, who grips so tightly to everything that they know and experience and never wants anything to change because they're afraid, because they don't know that Christ is enough, that Christ is sufficient. I preached about this at the other side. I suppose I should do it here. Do you know there is this movement afoot in our world, and it's big. It's kind of a corner thing. This isn't mainstream news, but it's big. It's called, I forget the name now, but I know what they're waiting for. They are waiting for the singularity. And the singularity is the moment that they believe, as scientists, that is inevitable, when man and machine will merge together. And so it will allow them to be able to put their mind and their self and their soul, or whatever, they wouldn't say soul, their identity into a computer and live forever. You might think that sounds crazy, but the people doing this aren't crazy people. They're on the forefront of artificial intelligence development, computer development, and so forth. Big money and big minds are into this. Why? They're seeking to save their life. I don't know whether they'll be able to actually achieve it. Sounds like a pipe dream to me, ultimately. But even if they do, they don't save it. Staying on this dying planet as a robot is not saving your life. Staying on this dying planet at all is not saving your life. It was also said by a very prominent politician in this last week and a half that stuff is so bad on this planet right now. We are in so much danger that it is amoral to have children. It's wrong. Shouldn't do it. Now, that is an unchristian thought. Make no mistake about that. But I find it fascinating that this same politician still wants to live here. If it's that bad, right, then why do you want to live here? But that's just it. She's actually kind of right. It is that bad. To live here is to dwell in your sin. And so long as you live on this planet, you will have your sinful condition right there with you. Your selfishness, which leads to conflict with others, which leads to pain and suffering for everybody, one way or the other. Why would you want to live here forever? But we do, right? We try to save our lives. Jesus says, I change that in you. You see another way now. You see that my cross is sufficient. And if you're ashamed of that, if you're ashamed of my words about the cross, well then, you're not a Christian, he says. The Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father with all his holy angels, right? This isn't to say that if in one moment you want to hold on to this life, you're not a Christian. Please don't mishear me. Your flesh, my flesh is still here. We still struggle with this, but we don't only struggle with this. We look for the resurrection of the dead. We hope in the life of the world to come. Jesus says then, and he turns, this is weird, 27 is really weird. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Well, he's just been talking about the end of the world. And he says to his apostles, a couple of you are going to see the end of the world. If you ever get in an argument with a young atheist, they might bring you to this verse. And they'll say, see, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. He died, and you believe he rose, whatever, he's gone now, and the world hasn't ended. So, clearly the Bible's got errors in it, and you're dumb. End of story. Well, that's one way to read it, I suppose. But then again, maybe he's talking about the very next thing that happens. About 8 days after these things. And don't miss, 8 days, not accidental. Numbers in the Bible mean something. And 8 is the number of the new creation, the number of paradise come. I've talked about this before. If you go to the other site, you'll see that the font there has 8 sides. All fonts built before 1960 did. In 1960, we decided we're going to do everything different, and now we have 4 spine. It's not bad, but it doesn't have that number on it. The number of new creation, the number of life, the number of the end of the world with the beginning of the next one. So don't miss that. 8 days later, Jesus takes them up onto a mountain. Peter, James, and John. Now, for them, this is normal. Jesus goes off into corners to pray all the time. Apparently, it was a time when they would take naps more than once. And as Jesus was praying, it says, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. We can't even say it well in English. It's one word in the Greek there. And it extremely bleached and shining white. And we just don't have a way to say it. It sounds so mundane in English. Much bigger than that. His face being altered. It makes me think of, and this probably is a silly illustration, there was a video game that I played as a kid called Altered Beast. And Altered Beast, where you start as a guy, and you're walking sideways, and you fight some monsters, and then you get like a little ball, and you turn into a guy with like fur and fangs, and you get another ball, and you turn into like a werewolf. And so you would transform into this powerful being. Altered Beast. Well, Jesus doesn't become a werewolf, but the idea is kind of right, that he totally transforms. You even know the Greek word here that we translate as transfigure. It's the word metamorphao. If you remember learning about butterflies, you know what metamorphao means. It is the exact word, to transform entirely. And think about the movement from caterpillar to butterfly and how extreme a change that is. So here is Jesus, right? Kaboom! And he's just glowing like the sun. They can't even look upon him. He's so bright that there's no shadows from his clothing. The clothing is exploding with that light. What does that mean? Well, I guess it means that he is revealing his divinity to them. He's showing who he really is, right? Epiphany, the manifestation of himself. There's a line in Revelation that talks about how in the new creation, there will be neither sun nor moon nor stars, for the Lamb at the center will be our light. Well, the Lamb's Jesus. That's pretty straight up. So the question is, how can he be the source of our light? Well, it seems he can at least do it with his body. The question then becomes, how could it go everywhere and not have shadows? But see, his light doesn't cast shadows. His clothing reflects the light further out. So take it for what it is to imagine the life of the world to come where everything glows. But the source of the light is always Jesus' own body. Pretty cool, really. The text doesn't spend much time dwelling on this. It moves forward to tell us that suddenly, glowing as he is, shining like the sun, Moses and Elijah are in glory with him, talking about his exodus, that's the departure word in Greek, it's exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah are special in two ways. They are the most renowned of the Old Testament prophets. Now, we might think, when I say who's the most important prophet, you might think Isaiah, right? Because he got a big book. Maybe Daniel. Well, they're important in terms of the size of what they wrote. But in terms of their impact as individuals doing wondrous works amongst the people of Israel, they really didn't do that much, if anything. But Moses and Elijah, these are guys who like turned the sun to darkness and made it rain frogs, right? Or this is a guy who ascends into heaven on a chariot of fire or raises a widow's son from death. So they are the most established of the prophets in their mighty deeds. And then the other way, I already kind of mentioned, both of them have their bodies disappear in mysterious ways. We heard the text read about how Moses did die, so we know he didn't ascend like Elijah did, but God buries the body. God does with it what he will. And then no one knows where he is. Elijah ascends into heaven. So they're unique in that way too. And now they're both shown here on the mountain talking to shining Jesus. What do they talk about though? The very thing that 8 days prior Jesus had been preaching. His exodus at Jerusalem. Now we don't usually talk about it that way. But what is it when the spirit and the body are separated in death, but an exodus of you from yourself? And that is then what Jesus does at Jerusalem. Crucified as he is, he gives up his spirit and departs from his human flesh. Of course, you know, he rises from the dead 3 days later. Peter, though, hearing this, watching this, is such a beautiful example of all of us. He means well. He just is a little ignorant. They're heavy with sleep. They wake up. They see the glory. And he says, "Master, this is awesome. Let's stay here forever. What I'm going to do is I'm going to build a shrine, a beautiful shrine to your glory. And you can sit in there like the temple of old with your glory shining, and the whole world will come to you. And since we got Moses and Elijah back, we'll put a shrine by each of them because they clearly are preachers of God's word." Now he's missing a couple things here. One, he's missing that he is inadvertently putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. That Jesus is a better prophet, but just a prophet. So that's sort of where God himself gets involved here. It's like, shut up, Peter. It's going to happen in a moment. But there's this other thing too. Because if you build a shrine to Jesus on this mountainside, and Jesus stays there, then he can never go to Jerusalem and die. So trying to stay on this mountain is really misguided. Jesus is not here at this time to glow and make everything seem great. He is here to carry the cross of the world that you might carry your cross behind him to his cross. For both those reasons, I think, a voice, well, first the cloud, As Peter's talking, Luke's the only one who tells us, like, it's in the middle of Peter saying this, the cloud shows up, right? This cloud of glory. And in the Old Testament, whenever you see a cloud of glory showing up, this is God's own presence. They're dark and light at the exact same time. And the presence is a terrifying thing. This is not a happy cloud. It's a good cloud, not a happy cloud. The cloud overshadows them, and you see it even says they were afraid. They well should be. And a voice comes out of the cloud, the Father. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Well, first, the declaration. We've already heard it at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. This is my Son. But here it is, affirmed again. The reason he can shine like the sun, sunshine, is because he is the eternally begotten Son of God in the flesh. And all men should look to him as the natural born King of everything. He's also chosen, though. What does that mean? It's not talking about his eternal godhood now. He is chosen as the Lamb who shall be slain for the sins of the world. He is anointed, christened, made king to die, crowned with thorns. This is my Son, chosen to die. Listen to him. And of course, again, we should remember that it was only 8 days ago that Jesus spoke these words about his death and resurrection. That for all the many things that he said, for all the wonderful things that he did, his mission is to die and rise. And our mission as church is to believe that. To believe that in such a way that it doesn't stay within our mind the way you might watch TV and then forget about it later, even though it's still kind of there. But instead, that it would be something you embrace and commit to and understand and, most importantly, speak. Every week, the church in our ancient traditions forces you to speak the words of God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We compel you to do that. But faith, understanding those things, doesn't stay there. It begins to speak about truth, Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, as if it is real and matters because it is and does. Listen to him. Seek more of his words. Find him in the cross and believe these things to be more real than any singularity this world could give. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told nothing of what they'd seen. So if you can imagine, again, Peter's talking, cloud comes down, God says, be quiet, he's talking now, listen to him instead. They're trembling on the ground, terrified of the wrath of God that is rightly put upon them, and then they look up, and there's only Jesus there. There's only Jesus, the one born in human flesh so that they could approach him, be near him, not be afraid of him. See him die for them. Watch him rise on their behalf. Hear him speak peace to you. Hear him say to them, baptism puts you into me, my flesh and blood hold you in me, that they might know the hope of death undone and life eternal. Jesus only is our mission. Jesus only is who we see. Jesus only is what we preach. Lent is the time then coming upon us to just slow down and ask ourselves, what does that mean for me now? All of us should be able to say, my worship and prayers have faltered. I've not let his love have its way with me. I've cared for myself more than others. Well, this is the time to do that. Not that you have to go out and be perfect now. You're not going to be. But that you would, in ashes and dust, flee again to the cross. Flee again to Christ. Come once more and once more and once more to hear him say, I forgive you, you are mine. I really wanted to work Deuteronomy in. Such a great text from Deuteronomy, but we're not going to this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.